Tonight we're looking together in Mark's Gospel. We're looking together at Mark 15, verses 16 through 32. Mark 15, verse 16 through 32, where God's Word reads as follows. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening, may He add His blessing to our hearts. Well, public ridicule is one of the great deterrents, one of the great social pressures that exist in the world. It holds us back from many things that are good and proper. For example, we don't volunteer to sing a solo before a sold-out capacity crowd at the Miller Theater because that very reason, we don't want to undergo the public humiliation and mockery that would come with it. Or we wouldn't, we'll forget about the Sabbath implications for now, but we wouldn't offer to fill in as a running back for a professional football team because of how foolish we would look in front of a whole stadium of people. Or we wouldn't choose to give a lecture on some fine point of theology in front of a faculty of distinguished seminary professors because we would not want to invite mockery on ourselves. However, there are times when mockery comes uninvited. When mockery is visited upon the one who is undeserving. And that happens to us as people, as Christians, to be certain. But if we want to understand the mockery that happens to us as Christians, we first have to see Christ as He is mocked. And the account that we read together tonight should be troubling to us. Even if you have no regard for Christ at all, it is not a flattering picture of the human condition. The sadism, the delight in the torment and the pain of another human being is kind of staggering in this account. Where has Christ been up to this point? He has been sleep deprived. He has been up all night praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has been arrested and undergone a kangaroo court trial where he is wrongfully accused. He has been flogged. The process of flogging is so grotesque that I won't describe it for you now, but flogging was known to kill people. He has been beaten by the fellows of the chief priests. And now he is headed towards the most painful and slow death possibly ever invented in all of human history, where he will hang on the cross and suffocate on the fluid that builds up in his own lungs painfully and slowly. And as he goes through that process, people are mocking him. Not just a little bit, not just snickering behind his back a little bit, but in front of him, mocking him. There's a text, John 1, verse 11. It says there of the Christ, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That's possibly the most understated verse in all of Scripture. That his own people not only didn't receive him, but they hated him and they mocked him. And that is the center of our text here today, as we look at the creation mocking the Messiah in unbelief. And that mockery really comes from two different camps, and that's how we're going to divide this text. We're simply going to look at how Christ is mocked in these two different categories of people so that we can understand today's response of people, so that we can maybe even see something of ourselves. And first we're going to see how the Romans mock in verses 16 through 20. And then we're going to see how the Israelites mock in verses 21 through 32. So the rebellious creation mocks the Messiah in unbelief. And we're going to see the Romans mocking and the Israelites mocking. We'll begin by looking at the Romans. Last Lord's Day, we saw the injustice of Jesus' trial in front of Pontius Pilate. His trial before the council of the Israelites was a sham as well, but the injustice of Pontius Pilate's verdict against Jesus is also very telling. Really, in the whole process, you could see the injustice that Jesus endured. His accusers were not honest people. If you think back a little bit to Jesus before the Sanhedrin and the conclusion that the Sanhedrin drew, do you remember the charge that they affixed to Christ? They said that he was a blasphemer. They were not right in that charge, but that's the charge that they leveled against Christ. In claiming to be the Son of God, which he is, they said that he was a blasphemer, making himself equal to God. Then they came to the judge of the Roman emperor, and what did they accuse him of there? They didn't accuse him of blasphemy. They accused him of sedition. And so the decision that they reached as a council is not the decision that they presented to the Roman governor, because they knew that that would not give them the result that they wanted from the Roman governor. And so you have these accusers who are not honest bringing their false charges before Pilate. And Pilate, we saw, knew that they were motivated by envy. But even though he knew Jesus was an innocent man, he still handed him over to be crucified for the only reason of saving his own political career, it seems. The Jewish people were being stirred up. A riot was beginning to form. And Pilate, not wanting another bad report coming from Judea to Rome, decided to disperse the crowd by giving them what they wanted. And so he sentences Christ to die by crucifixion. You see something of Pilate's cruelty in that after he sentences this innocent man to crucifixion, before he sends him to the cross, he makes him undergo a scourging, a whipping of the most cruel kind. He's flogged and sent off to the cross. Now, the text that we have before us today really circles back through the same group of people in reverse order. What do I mean by that? Well, you see, in Jesus' arrest, first he is tried by the Jewish leaders, then he is tried by the Roman leaders. And now we're going back and looking at the followers of those leaders in opposite order. So it was the Jews to the Romans, and now we're going to go from the Romans to the Jews as we look at the followers of these leaders imitating the very leaders that they have. So the leaders from last few Lord's days, really are going to be setting the tone for their followers. So you have the chief priests and the scribes and the elders who were dishonest. And then you see the people who are in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They're called the passers-by, not because they were going to the Passover, but because they were going back and forth from Jerusalem for this annual festival. Well, these passers-by are mocking Christ, as well as the priests, of course, later on. You see Pilate as an unjust judge, and then it is no surprise that his soldiers are cruel. And it is like that today as well. Groups operate in that way. The group chooses a leader for itself that reflects its own values, that reflects its own heart. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that it's the other way around. We make that mistake here in the United States, where we look at the leadership of this country and we assume that they're the radical ones. But the reality is that the leadership simply is a reflection of what the population wants. That's true here in the United States. Sometimes we have a hard time with that because we live in a bubble. We live in a subculture. We think that all Americans are like us. Well, you talk to Americans about what you believe in and see if you're not the weird one in the room. You are. You are not mainstream. If you are a conservative, Bible-believing Christian who holds forth inerrancy and the judgment of God against the wicked and so on. So we have here this group of soldiers reflecting the cruelty of their leader. The cruelty of Pilate and his unjust sentence and the flogging of this innocent man is reflected in his soldiers. He has sent Jesus to be crucified. But what do these soldiers do? There's a little detour. He's been flogged, according to Pilate's order. He's supposed to be taken to be crucified, but something happens on the way. There is this detour where the whole battalion is gathered together so that they would have some fun with this prisoner. They put Christ through a public humiliation. Christ, at this point, is probably very, very weak. Weakened in his body by the flogging, handed over to be crucified, and here comes the battalion. They take this man who is about to die, and they have some fun at his expense. So a battalion of soldiers is anywhere between 400 to 600 men. And these 400 to 600 men are summoned. Jesus is put in front of them, and they mock him and they beat him simply because they can. They take this man who is called the King of the Jews by the crowd and they put a purple robe on him to make fun of the fact that he's not really royalty. Here's a purple robe. You call yourself a king? Here's a purple robe that would be worn by kings. And they give him this greeting, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they twist together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head as if they had the utmost respect for him. But it is all mockery, it says in our text. Verse 20, when they had mocked him, everything went back to the way it was. But it's not just mockery. The mockery was accompanied by beating. In verses 19 and 20, it talks about how they spat on Christ and how they beat him on the head with a reed. Now, I don't know what comes to mind when you hear the word reed. I would confess that in my own mind, I think of like a thin little piece of bamboo. That's not what's happening. This is a staff, something that they would have put in his hand as a fake scepter. And the description seems to be that these soldiers take their turn, the battalion of them, of kneeling before Jesus, greeting him in mockery, spitting on him, and then hitting him about the head with this staff that he is holding in his own hand while he's wearing a crown of thorns. That is the treatment of our Savior by these Roman soldiers. it's not because Jesus has done anything to them. It's not that Jesus has done anything according to the governor. He knew that the leaders of the people had only handed Jesus over out of envy. It is simply creation's public rejection of Christ. And again, I want to point out and make sure we don't lose sight of this. We might think that Christ is weak in this moment. But He is not. He is willing in this moment. If you read in John's Gospel, there's this exchange between Jesus and Pilate in chapter 18. And Pilate's trying to figure out who Jesus is. And are you the King of the Jews? That's the lead-in question that Pilate asks. And there's some back and forth between Jesus and Pilate. Finally, Jesus says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews." It's not that Jesus couldn't have summoned more than one battalion. He could have summoned myriads upon myriads of the angelic hosts to fight on His behalf. But He didn't, because He went willingly to the cross. If Jesus had asserted His power, this battalion of Roman soldiers that was so busy mocking Him would have been on their faces in front of Him, begging for mercy. But for the sake of those whom He came to save, Christ was beaten. Christ was mocked, and eventually Christ was crucified. And that rejection is still the rejection of what we would call the Romans. The Romans, in some sense, would be a representation of the world that has no knowledge of God and Christ. They simply live serving themselves. They've suppressed the truth that life is only possible because of the power of God. They see God in all of creation. They've suppressed that truth. They said, "I don't want it. I hate that God. I will serve something else instead." And so they fill that void of the God who they know exists, and they replace it. They replace Him with something else. One of their own idols. Maybe it's a false deity. Maybe it's man and his will and his passion and his desire. Maybe it's some circumstance of life that becomes the pinnacle of their pursuit, whether it be power or money or alcohol or anything like that. They only know one response to the God whom they know, and it is resentment. And so here they see this Christ, they see the King of the Jews, and they mock the God who freely offers salvation. That still goes on today. Watch any kind of video on a street preacher. Watch a video on a man who goes and ministers on college campuses, and see how people respond. With hatred, with wishes of death for the messenger, not for the Christ Himself even. This is just for the messenger. They live having suppressed the truth of God. And so when you present your reformed and biblical view on the teachings of the Bible, you are not respected. Talk to people about this book being a book that contains no error in it. And how do people respond to that? Talk about the message from this book that says only those who are in Christ will not face an eternal condemnation. And see how people respond to it. When you talk about how Jesus is the only way, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except for me." How does the world respond to that? It hates that message. It despises Christ. And it would mock Christ if He was here. And it will mock His people. And they will mock His message. They only know how to resent the God who made them. Christians who hold to Christ as the clearly defined only mediator between God and man who demands faith, who demands obedience, who demands justice for the unrepentant. That idea and that person, that God is mocked. Why? Because the creation is in rebellion against its creator. So the Christ who is worshipped by the church is despised by the world. And Christ's message to the world, which is accepted in the church, is rejected by the world who hears it proclaimed. And if Christ and his message is mocked in person, what will happen to his servants? In some sense, the Apostle Paul serves as a great example for the life of the world and what must happen for the world to change. What happens to Paul? Acts 7. Stephen finishes his sermon and he's stoned to death. And it makes a little side note in the New Testament about who's guarding the coats of the people who are throwing the stones that kill Stephen. And that man was Saul of Tarsus. And the next thing you read about Saul is that he's breathing out murderous threats against the church. He hates Christ. He wants to end this little sect called the Christians. Well, they weren't called the Christians yet, but this new sect in the Jewish faith. And the only thing that changes him is the road to Damascus. And on the road to Damascus, you see exactly what the world is doing. When Saul of Tarsus is persecuting the people of God, he is confronted by Christ, and Christ asks him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The persecutions and the hatred and the mockery that come from the world to the Christian are not the result of a personal hatred for you. It is a personal hatred of the one to whom you belong. That is the hatred of the Romans. That's why the soldiers are mocking Jesus. They hate Christ. Not because they spend a lot of time thinking about him, but because he is a condemning, almost an inconvenience to them, a rock in their shoe that takes away from the joy of their life. Looking around, knowing that there is a God, I can see that there is a God in the things that are made, but I will not worship him. That's what the world says. So the Romans mock Christ. Well, in verses 21 and following, you see the Israelites mocking Christ. Now, before we get to the Israelites mocking Christ, we have to pause and make sure we have taken in the extent of Christ's suffering. And it can be easy to miss, especially for those of us who have been in church all our lives and who read the accounts of the Gospels on a regular basis. When you're familiar with these accounts about Jesus, it's easy to miss the extent of his sufferings. Again, scourgings were known to kill a man. Add to that being beaten about the head by, even if not all of the soldiers did it, but even if only a third of the soldiers did it, anywhere from 100 to 200 blows on your head with a stick, with a thorn, a crown of thorns on your head. Jesus was severely weakened. And we see in our text the extent of his weakening because Simon of Cyrene had to be pressed into service by the Romans to carry the cross of Christ. That shouldn't really be a surprise to us because Christ's body was already broken in some sense before he got to the cross. He must have been some picture with a swollen face and the blood pouring out of the wounds on his body. And for most people, that should elicit some sense of sympathy to see somebody in that kind of condition. And in some sense, when you look at our text, the soldiers actually do show some sympathy. In verse 23, they offer him some wine mixed with myrrh, which was some kind of a pain-dulling agent that was being offered to Jesus. But Jesus would not drink it. And it says in verse 25 that he is crucified on the third hour. So that's around 9 o'clock in the morning. Well, whatever sympathy the Roman soldiers had in offering the wine mixed with myrrh, they showed great cruelty in terms of how they treated him after he was crucified. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and with the utmost callousness, they're at the foot of the cross in front of the Jesus whom they've stripped naked, and they're just dividing up his clothes. They're casting lots for his possessions, for the last things that belong to him in this life, or so they think anyways. And that's a staggering account. It should be a staggering account for us to read how Christ is crucified. Sometimes we don't put together all the things that Jesus is and that he is still mocked and crucified. When you look at the letter of Paul to the Colossians, for example, in chapter 1, there's this description of Christ. It starts in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. All things were made by him in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And that Jesus is nailed to the cross by his creation. That is staggering. And if you can read it without thinking that it's staggering, you need to slow down. You need to think about who Jesus is. And you need to read it again. The agent of the creation of all things is nailed to the cross by the creation that he made. Even in this world, there's murder that is staggering. All murder is staggering. But there are murders that have their own name because of the shocking nature of them. We talk about patricide and matricide, the killing of your parents, killing the ones who gave you life. We talk about fratricide, the killing of your brother or sister, killing people who share your blood. We talk about infanticide, killing the children to whom you gave life. But here we have creation's murder of its creator. How do you even come up with a name for that? And there should have been just a hushed silence that falls on the world in this moment. But what does the record tell us of what's happening? People are walking around mocking the Creator as he hangs on the cross in human form. The creation is so smug that silence has to be imposed on it. We see that in verse 33. In the sixth hour, there was darkness over the whole land. That's at noon. The whole world becomes dark. But from the ninth hour till noon, the significance of what's going on that cross is completely lost in the unbelief of the people who are participating in it. For the soldiers, Jesus was just a man sentenced to die. For Pilate, he was collateral damage in his march to his political ambitions. And this moment is the pinnacle of the humiliation of Christ. His humiliation, of course, began the moment he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and took on himself humanity. It builds when he is in this world, when he's under the law, when he is rejected by his creation in small increments, and it peaks here at his death, at his crucifixion, as he's laid in the grave. But it is also highlighted by other circumstances that are recorded in our text. For example, in verse 27, where the Lord of glory is not only rejected by creation and mocked by creation, but he is counted with the transgressors. He's crucified between two robbers. That's who Jesus is associated. He's associated with those robbers. He's numbered with the criminals. In fulfillment, of course, with what the prophet said, but nevertheless, an additional layer of shame given to Christ as Savior. Isaiah 53 verse 9 talks about how Jesus, or the suffering servant, made his grave with the wicked. Now, if you read in the King James Version, there will be a verse that is not in the ESV. You'll have verse 28 in the King James Version, which refers specifically to Isaiah 53:9. We make it by inference in the ESV for different reasons, and we'll get into that later as we get closer to the end of Mark, I'm sure. But the connection is still true. Isaiah's prophecy is easily recognized in what happens to Christ on the cross. And so Pilate attaches this sign to his cross that he is the King of the Jews, and that's actually used as the foundation for the mockery of the Jews and the priests specifically. For the ones passing by, they mock Jesus as they remember what he said about the temple. We don't know how many people heard Jesus say that the temple would be torn down when he made that statement to his disciples, but apparently had become well known. And the people who are passing by, they're shaking their heads at him in mockery, and they're making fun of the prediction that he had made about the temple, saying, "You said this about the temple. Well, look at you now. Here you are on the cross. I guess destroying the temple isn't going to work out for you." And so they mock him for his words. And then you have the religious leaders in verses 30 and 31 making fun of him for a different reason. It's interesting. Well, it's actually pathetic when you think about why the religious leaders are mocking him and what they're using to mock him. The religious leaders are also mocking him, also in fulfillment of prophecy. We sang that prophecy together from Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 7 and 8. Messianic Psalm says, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." That is the words of the priests, mocking the Christ. Public shame for Christ is the biblical expectation for the Messiah. Even the robbers who are crucified on either side of him mock him in their unbelief. So you have unbelief all around Christ. The Romans don't believe he's anything to pay attention to. The Jewish leaders reject even the very notion of messiahship that they had come to embrace, that the Messiah would be the King of the Jews, who would have some military conquest and restore David. Well, they're using that now to mock Christ. And then you have these robbers on either side of him who mock him alongside of the people who are passing by. Now, in Luke's Gospel, Luke 23:40, we read of the conversion, the wonderful account of the repentance of one of the robbers on one of Jesus' side. But Mark doesn't mention anything about that. We happen to be in Mark's Gospel. And Mark has a different point. He's making a different point than Luke is making. Luke is demonstrating the great compassion of God and how repentance is never too late. But Mark is not making that point. Mark is making the point that the Christ is mocked by all. That there is no one sympathetic to him as he faces the wrath of God on the cross. He's completely isolated. Creation takes the Lord of glory, who comes that he might redeem, and they mock him and crucify him. They can't even see that he truly is the Christ. They think he's an imposter. Now, some would say that's because his glory was veiled. And that is true. He looked like a man. In every sense of the word, people would have thought that he was a man in appearance. But had he not declared who he was, And had he not performed signs and wonders to evidence that what he said was true? The Romans couldn't be bothered to pay attention to those kinds of stories. And Israel wasn't interested. And so they mocked in unbelief the Savior of sinners. And that does have a lesson for us as we think about Christ's work in coming to the world. It teaches us that we should not think lightly of the crucifixion of Christ. In the crucifixion, there is this tremendous physical agony that Christ endured. And to that is added in this account a tremendous emotional agony of humiliation and shaming. And to that is later on added the crushing weight of the spiritual abandonment of the Son by the Father. What is the nature of the sacrifice of Christ? We make a lot in this world about calling people brave. And they really haven't done anything that requires courage. But everybody needs to be brave today. Well, what did Christ do? It may be hard to untwist in this world where we promote so many trifling things as brave, as courageous, but think of Christ and all that he endured on the cross. Why did he go there? Why did Christ go to the cross? If you are a Christian, you would rightly say for sin. Jesus died on the cross for sin. And that is correct. All the beatings, all the belittlement, all the shame, all the pain, all the abandonment by his friends is for sin. He knew it would be this way. From the moment he came, he knew it would be this way, which is why he sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. But Christians must never lose sight of the agony that his sin brought to Christ. Jesus didn't die on the cross for sin. Jesus died on the cross for my sin. That is the significant missing piece in so many of our lives. And to know that Christ died on the cross for your sin helps you as you live the Christian life. First, it increases your gratitude to God for Christ. We can be flippant about Christ's death. And that can come in what we would think are fairly explainable ways. We can be flippant about the death of Christ on the cross simply by being familiar and not reflecting on it. Just reading the Easter story. Maybe recognizing, pausing for a moment to think, isn't he a good example to us? But that's not Christ on the cross. If this phrase, Jesus died on the cross, kind of just rolls off your tongue, you can be sure that the impact of that crucifixion is minimal in your life. Who stands in awe of a work that seems to have so little significance? Let's try to think of an example that brings it home a little bit. It's a little bit trite. It's the difference between a homemade gift and an Amazon order. Right? What's the charm of a homemade gift? It's the fact that that person took time, that they used their gifts, that they worked at it, that they established themselves and gathered resources and thought of you and crafted or built or did something and presented it to you as a gift. It took them hours to do that. Versus somebody who clicks a couple of things on Amazon and the gift arrives a couple of days later. Now that's a very trite example to drive home the point that Christ's sacrifice cost him much. It's a greater sacrifice than we can ever imagine. The point I'm trying to drive home for is that we must see the cost of the cross. We must think of the cross and meditate on it until we stand in awe of God's love through the cross. That we would praise Him. That we would worship Him all the more as the one who saves His people. The second thing that recognizing that it was our sin that nailed Christ to the cross, the second thing that it does is that it increases our aversion for sin. When Jesus died on the cross becomes Jesus died on the cross because of me, that's something, that statement has value in deterring from sin. It becomes intensely personal now. No longer is it just kind of an idea, something that you can talk about with your friends. If you are a Christian, it means that Christ suffered mockery, was abandoned, and was beaten as part of His ministry to remove the guilt of your sin. And the pain and the sting of that realization should make you, should keep you from returning to your sin. Sometimes in our minds, we say crazy things. If I commit this sin, I will have so much fun. But that sin nailed Christ to the cross. And how can you go back to it? If I commit this sin, I will immediately be accepted by the world. Yes, but that sin nailed Christ to the cross. And how can I live in that sin again? There is another story from Joseph in his life that really drives that point home. This desire and this affection that he had for God that would keep him from transgression. In Genesis 39, you have that account of Potiphar's wife and her attempts at seducing Joseph. What's his response to her? How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Do you have that kind of thought when it comes to your sin? Joseph's response to the temptations is to understand the preciousness of God. Well, if Joseph understands the preciousness of God, how much more should we, who have the fullness of the revelation, not only of the coming of the Savior, but of the completion of His work, His ascension into the heavenly places? We only await the judgment. We know of Jesus of Nazareth. We know of His miracles. We know of the cross. We know of His cries to the Father on the cross. We know of His suffering. We know that He did all those things for His people. Joseph didn't know any of those details. And yet he saw the preciousness of God and would not sin because of the preciousness of that relationship. How shameful it is for us that at times we do not do the things that Joseph did. May God be merciful to us. Sanctification comes through a renewed mind, and the renewed mind sees the cost of Christ for sin and shrinks back from those things. So if you think about the mockeries that are described in this text, we see the mockery of the world in the Romans. They mock Christ and they reject Him because He's not worth their time. We see a picture of the vain and empty church, maybe, seen in the Israelites and the chief priests and so on, who mock Christ, who reject Him because He is a threat to their position. Both are actions of unbelief. But the living Christian's mind, renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit, believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He suffered on the cross for sin, for your sin. And so give praise to God for the work of the Son. Pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, the knowledge of the cost of the cross might be pressed home to you. that you might always live with a joyful thankfulness before the God who ordained it to be so. Let's pray together.